Hello, welcome back once again. For those of you who have been watching and not listening, welcome to the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church as we come together for our midweek online Bible study as we're continuing on through the first book of Peter. We're winding this book up. We'll probably finish our study of it today as we pick it up in chapter 5 and verse 5. And then we'll make our way, if we still have time, into the first verses of 2 Peter as we continue to look at the life and teachings of this great apostle and prophet that God has called to not only lead the early church, but also to write and communicate some of God's revelations of truth to the church, to you and I, as believers or potential believers today. So my name is Pastor Sean Brummond. It is a privilege to be able to join with you here tonight, both of those of you who are local, as well as those of you who are across the country in the U.S., different countries of the world. I hope you had a good day. I hope that the Lord was able to bless you with some highlights today and that you were able to be able to thank God for life. As we make our way through the last part of this day, I'm thankful that you made that decision to join us here this evening as we continue to study the Word of God and grow in the knowledge of the truth, as well as the grace of Jesus Christ. So before we continue on, we always want to ask the Holy Spirit to be our ultimate teacher, that part of God that's available to us and as believers, even present with us in our minds. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of knowing that when we come to you by faith, that we can pray for your Holy Spirit and that your Holy Spirit will come and teach us, give us spiritual discernment, and guide us into all truth. I want to pray, God, as we look at this letter of your servant and prophet and apostle Peter, that, Lord, we might be able to understand it in the way that you designed us to be able to understand. Speak to us now. Build our faith. Build our knowledge. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, friends, again, we are in chapter 5, and this time we have sound, so that's a good thing. And we're in verse 5. So 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 5 is we're picking it up. Last week, we had just a really nice talk with Pastor Lucas as he shared the ins and outs of what it means to be a shepherd today, a full-time pastor, a sub-shepherd of the chief shepherd, as Jesus is referred to in the earlier verse that we looked at last week. And to be able to know that that is a unique calling. And there's some unique highlights, to be sure, some benefits, some joys that come with being a sub-shepherd, full-time pastor for Christ. And there's also some challenges. But what position in life doesn't come with its challenges? And so that's just part of life in this world. But one day there'll be a time when there'll be no negative, no low lights, no negative experiences that we have on any level in our life experience. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to that time when Jesus comes. And so as the Apostle John said, the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. All right, so let's pick it up with verse 5 as Peter is addressing young people within the church. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Now, the context here, of course, is that Peter has been equating an elder in this context to that of the shepherds within the church, those who have been called to serve and to lead and to teach, to preach, to train in ministry and the knowledge and gospel of Christ and his word. And so he continues on and says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And so it's a gentle reminder again and it also is a reflection that most of the time, and we see this as a general pattern within our churches, is that the elders of the church, both lay elders as well as full-time pastors, are typically on the older side. You know, they're in the later years, you know, 30 plus, quite often 50 plus. And reason being is that there's something that comes with an increased depth and knowledge of the word through those years, as well as just life experience and even experience within the church. So that's why it's addressing the younger people and saying, submit yourself to your elders. And yes, and he continues on, and he goes on to another level of submissiveness. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And so Peter is doing here what Paul also was inspired to do and use the word submit and submissiveness on two different levels. We can keep our thumbs here and we could quickly go back to Ephesians and see how Paul uses that as well. So I'm just going to quickly go back. If you have your Bibles, of course, this is an in-depth Bible study verse by verse. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, open it up, get your apps open, whatever you need to be able to get into the Word as we continue to study together. So we're in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we're looking at verse 21. In verse 21, we find here that Paul is inspired to address the entire membership of the church. And he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so that's one level of submission. And so we are to submit each other as each other's servants. Paul said in another place, count each other more important than yourself. These are all general admonitions or instructions and counsel in regards to how we see ourselves in relationship to other church members, that we should never think of ourselves more important than the next. And then it goes on in verse 22 and says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, never in the Bible does it say in this passage or anywhere else that husbands, submit yourselves to your wives. Why? Because only one can be the head of the household, right? And so just logistically, it's impossible for that counsel to apply to both. So you can see there that there's two levels of submissiveness that is being instructed there depending on the role. In verse 21, he's talking about a general humble submissiveness of all church members to each other. And then he goes and looks at the role of a husband and a dad and his role as a head of a household and of a marriage to be able to lead and to provide and protect. And we find that same application as we return back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we see here, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the other. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. So, verse 5 in the first part is saying young people, membership on the younger side and not in the role of eldership should submit themselves to the authority and the respect and the role in which an elder is playing and serving in within the church. And then he goes to the more general application of submissiveness. And he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so Paul goes on, and Peter, I should say now, and is addressing us as church members and believers and how important it is to remember that God has called us to be humble. Jesus said in one of the first Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount that it is the meek that shall inherit the earth, not the proud, but the meek. And so Jesus, gave that example. He certainly lived a life that was very humble. Was it strong? Yes. Was it courageous? Yes. But it was also humble at the same time. And so that's what God wants us to have in our lives as well. And so he says, be clothed with humility. And that's what that submissiveness comes from. Tells us that God doesn't view the proud very well. He resists the proud. And being a proud person rather than a humble one is not a good place to be, apparently, because it says here that God resists us. Instead of God being ready and willing and wanting to bless us and guide us and lead us and grant us wisdom and blessing and prosperity or whatever it is, he tells us, the Bible says that he resists us. Ah, great, thank you. All right, so we're back in business as far as the comments goes, and I see that I'm not alone, which is a good thing. And I see here in YouTube that we have a number of people, and it's been a while since I've taught the online Bible study. I've been doing the Wednesday night one here, and so, okay, it's double finger. I'm not a Mac person, so good thing I remembered that. All right, so we have Marilyn, sorry I can't hear Pastor Sean. Okay, there's some of those first comments before we had that technical difficulty sorted out. And let's see if there's anything else. Okay, let's go over to the other feed here. And we have Ione. Back with us again as a familiar face through many different online studies. We have William Bornstein back with us. Mike Wise, good to see you, friend. Glad that you're with us again here tonight. Diane is with us. Sue Barron, hey, nice to have you. Long time no see. Glad to see you're up and running, that you're joining us in study here tonight, Sue. And who else do we have here that might be joining us? John Rivera, it's nice to have you here as well. So I see that there's a number of people that have joined in, Kirk and Don Sanders as well. Welcome to our study. Nice to have you. And we'll continue on as we consider the difference between being a proud person that is led by and motivated by pride in our hearts rather than humbling ourselves before God. And again, in this context, it's not about humbling ourselves before God, but Peter is talking about the importance of humbling ourselves before each other as well. And he gives grace to the humble. And of course, Peter is quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And so this is something that Peter already was familiar with in regards to that truth from the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 6, he continues on and says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so the first part in verse 5, he's talking about the importance of humbling ourselves before each other. And now when we get into verse 6, he's telling us that we also should humble ourselves before the mighty God as well. And then it tells us when we do that, God may exalt us in due time. And so before we look at that due time part, let's keep our thumb here again and turn to Matthew 23 and verse 12. So we're going to back up to Matthew 23. And verse 12, and this will be familiar to some of you, and to some of you it will be new. This is certainly, we need review, and if this is new to you, then really take heart. Take this to heart. I really want to invite you, encourage you to do so. In verse 12, it says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so there's a law of life here. There's a spiritual law of life that extends into all areas of our life, by the way, as well. Our relationships, our careers, our education, our pursuits, in different ways. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Now, that might not take place right away. It will come in due time, as Peter used that term. And so even as God will exalt us in due time, if we humble ourselves, I would say that that also is being revealed here in verse 12 in the reverse, that if we exalt ourselves, then God will humble us. Maybe not right away. You may know some others that walk around with their head just as big as can be, and they're just so full of themselves and full of pride and exalting themselves and bragging and boasting and showing off or whatever it is. But one day they will be humbled. Might not be today or tomorrow or next year, but sometime down the road, in due time, God will humble us. And so he says, listen, we want to be found in the second part of that verse. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And then when we come back to 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So again, patience and trust in God, that he will exalt us and put in different positions of service as we continue to humbly ask him to bless us in our service. So I think this brings us back to the importance of starting our day in our prayer life and saying, God, help me to count me a faithful servant. I choose to be a faithful servant, first of you, but also of my fellow man. When we have that attitude, that leads to the best potential possible in this life with God's plan and talents that he gives to us. All right, so Marilyn is saying, we can hear you now, Pastor. Thank you. Hey, that's a good thing. Okay, let's continue on. Verse 7, he says, and this is one of our favorites, one of my favorites to be sure. In verse 7, it says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And so many Christians, including myself, have come back to this verse. In fact, it just came up during our last Family Life Seminar. We have a Happy Family Bible Seminar series that we're holding here in person on Monday evenings as well as Sabbath late afternoons. And the last time we got together was last night. And when we looked at that, somebody had mentioned that casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, the session and topic last night in our Happy Family Bible Seminar was stress management, how to lower our negative stress in our lives, and how to manage the inevitable negative stress that comes in our daily life. And so, of course, this is a great verse for stress management. Casting all your care upon him, with a capital H, that's Jesus, for he cares for you. So we can bring our cares and our burdens, and we can cast them upon him. Why? Because his shoulders are much bigger than ours, and he can handle way more than we can. He can handle all the cares of the world better than you and I can just handle the cares that we have in our own life. And so that's why he tells us, cast all your care upon him. Not most of your care, but all of it. And then he reminds us that even while we do that, remember that God wants that, and that's part of God's care for you. And of course, that opens up a whole other can of worms in regards to Jesus telling us that he doesn't want us to worry. You know, another verse that we looked at last night was in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, make your prayers, let's try that again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through your prayers, make your supplications known, your prayers and supplications known unto God, and with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so there's a great capsule of formula there. Again, be anxious for nothing. God cares about you. Bring all your cares to him. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving, make your supplications and prayers known unto God. And he'll guard your heart and your mind. So this is just great. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said 4 or 5 times there in a row, in chapter 6, I believe it is, where he talks about the way that God cares for us and supplies our needs. And so several times he says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. And so he repeats himself several times on that count. Why? Because we naturally worry and we naturally care. We stress. And so God says, listen, don't worry, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing, but have an attitude of gratitude. Make your prayers and your supplications, which means your requests, known unto God. And the peace of God that is beyond understanding will guard your hearts. All right, so let's move on. Verse 8, he goes on to another subject. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there's some important counsel there. Peter says, in light of the fact that we do have an enemy, an adversary is somebody that is adverse to you, somebody that is against you, somebody that is out to get you. And in this case, it's the ultimate, most powerful, most intelligent adversary and enemy that we have. And his name is Satan. His name was originally Lucifer. Now it's Satan, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and the serpent. So in light of that, he says, be sober. Now, you know, this is something that Peter mentions more than once in concern to being sober in his letters. And of course, this is the opposite of being intoxicated or losing self-control. So there's at least two different ways I can think of in which we cannot be sober. Number one is a very culturally acceptable and practiced way, and that is to find yourself drinking one or more alcoholic drinks. Now, some people say, well, that's not sober. I don't get drunk. I just get, you know, a little bit buzzed. I have one or two beers and then I call it a day. Surely God is not telling us that we shouldn't even drink one or two beers. But the fact of the matter is that, are you sober? After you have one or two beers, are you sober? You may not be drunk, that's true, okay? But are you sober? And the honest answer is no. Research tells us that as soon as you have one glass of alcoholic wine, one bottle of beer, your peripheral vision starts to go, your frontal lobe starts to shut down. You might not be drunk, you might be only buzzed, but that's still not sober. And so you're still making yourself more vulnerable to the influences of the evil one, more vulnerable to making bad moral and ethical choices. And so God says, don't go there. So this is just another verse that actually is telling us that as a Christian, the wisest choice and path that we can choose is an alcohol-free life. So he says, be sober. By the way, the other way that we can lose our sober self-control and so on, and lose our sobriety, as we might call it, is by getting carried away. You know, the Bible calls it revelry, where we get too silly. And so there's sometimes where I get too silly, and friends, and you know, you're having a good time and letting go and so on. But you know, there seems to be a line there where you can get ridiculous, and we can lose self-control. And sometimes we say things off the cuff, you know, that hurt people's feelings and so on, and really aren't reflective of the principles and love and integrity of Christ. And so on those two counts, and maybe you have some other areas and thoughts on how we can find ourselves not being sober. But Jesus says, be sober, as he speaks through Peter. And he says, be vigilant. What does vigilant mean? Well, in my margin, it kind of gave me a head start. I didn't have to look up my dictionary. It says watchful. So being vigilant means to be watchful. So be aware. You know, make sure your radar is on. And understand that, you know, when we get up in the morning, we enter into consciousness. You know, we want to, first of all, connect with God ASAP. Ask for his Holy Spirit again this day. Ask for him to give us spiritual discernment, because we never know what this world and the devil is going to throw at us. And so Peter is saying, be always on guard. You know, be vigilant, be on guard, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I don't know about you, friends, but that's one experience that I'm not interested in having in this life, and that is being down the wrong path at the wrong time and finding yourself without a cage or a set of bars between you and a wild lion. Now, of course, here in the U.S., we don't have to worry about that all that much, but just on the radio driving here tonight, they were telling us that up in Lake Tahoe, which is just up the street or up the mountain and Interstate 80 from us, that they're having some serious bear problems right now. And so bears are jumping into cars, they're ripping open garage doors, breaking windows, and entering people's homes. And some of them it resulted in thousands of dollars of property damage. I don't think it mentioned any lost lives or mauling yet at this point, but certainly you wouldn't want to be in that house, you know, and getting up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and you run into a bear that's broken into your house. Yeah, these are large predatory animals, and that's why Peter is using that as an illustration. He says the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but if I don't have a good, solid, well-equipped, high-caliber gun with me, I don't have much of a chance up against a lion or a bear. And that's the point, is that you need to be able to do your part. So our part is to be sober, stay sober, and make sure that we are always on guard. And so always have your radar on. Always know that, you know, the devil never sleeps. And certainly he has an army of fallen angels. He's not God. He can't be everywhere all the time at the same time. But he does have an army of millions and probably billions of fallen angels that are under his control and leadership. And so we have to remember that when the devil, when it says, talks about the devil, by the way, in this context and all the other contexts, again, it's not trying to imply that the devil is omniscient or omnipresent, I should say, or both, for that matter, but omnipresent in particular. But it's just saying that, you know, when the devil is tempting you, typically for you and me, it's not the actual devil. It's not Lucifer himself, because, again, he can only be at one place at one time. But it's the devil and his army of demons or fallen rebellious angels that are working under his leadership. And how can the devil devour us? Well, he can devour, you know, the devil. And in fact, the context, as we look at the next verse, it actually is implying not only in the next verse, but also the context of the whole book of Peter that we've been studying, is that, you know, the devil was very active in physically devouring Christians. And so was it the devil that inspired the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest council of religious and political leaders in Israel in Peter's time, to take Stephen out and throw rocks at him until he died, until he was devoured by his fellow countrymen? Yes, it was the devil that was behind that and was inspiring that. Stephen was the first martyr that was devoured in a physical way by the adversary. Certainly we had others as well. We had King Herod take off the head of James. We had also the same king, I believe, was the one that also had John the Baptist beheaded. And so there's a number of God's people. Of course, since then, there's been millions that have been physically devoured. So we have to be on guard. We have to be sober so that if we find ourselves in that situation and we have to stand for Christ and face death, look death in the eye, and say, you know, though the heavens fall, and though you may tie me to a stake, you may crucify me on a cross, you may throw me in a dungeon with lions, literal lions, as Daniel was, you know, you may do all these horrible things as history attests have happened to Christians, that you are close enough to Christ that you will say, even if I have to give up everything that I own, every relationship in my very life, I will still stand for Christ. And once we're in that spot, we can know that even though he may devour us physically, as Jesus says, you know, fear not those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so that's on the same subject and the same level here. So, yes, the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, can devour us physically, and history tells us that he has. Now, here in America, we can be kind of so detached and removed from that because we're not reminded of that very often. Even the news doesn't really cover a lot of that. But if you go to other countries like Syria or Iraq or Iran or Russia and some of these other places, you know, China, you know, there's people that are in prison because of their faithfulness to Christ, and solely because of their faithfulness to Christ and his truth and obedience and allegiance to him. Some of them are going to die prematurely and be executed. And so that's still very real. We're fortunate here in America. You know, America, God had decided that America was going to be the hotbed of evangelism, is going to be the headquarters, both through resources, financially, spiritually, population-wise, as far as believers, and then that would then be the catalyst and the headquarters to be able to get the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, out to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people before Jesus comes. So in order for that to happen, of course, he needed to be able to make this the most protected religious liberty pocket in the world. And even though that is starting to go, and God says eventually that will disappear, until that point, this is the headquarters, and it's all part of God's plan. All right, so it can devour, the devil can devour us physically, but as most of us, and I have more often through the years, thought of this verse in regards to spiritually and morally devour us. And so the devil, if he can't take us physically because of certain parameters that God has established, such as here in America with religious liberty, such as the document called the Constitution and the judicial system and so on, this prevents us from being devoured physically, but certainly the devil is working on us in every way he can in plan B, which is to devour us spiritually and morally. And sadly, he has been all too successful with too many of us. And so this is another wake-up call for us and to a reminder that that we need to be able to be on guard, stay sober and be watchful and on guard, staying close to Christ. Make sure that connection with your Savior is there on a regular basis, and that you're connecting with his church, with his word, with fellow believers, and in service, so that that you won't do what the Bible and Christians call backsliding, where you once were with Christ and you were up here, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you were doing all these wonderful works for Jesus, you were full of his grace and joy and peace that is beyond understanding, you were casting all your cares upon him, but then the kind of world kind of started to creep in there, and temptations and forces started to come in on different fronts as the devil was working through your relatives and through your co-workers or your co-students or your friends, your neighbors, and other different influences and circumstances that started to convince you to make choices that started to kill that spiritual relationship with God and that connection. And so you can spiritually backslide. Of course, moral falls and moral sinful decisions can draw us into a place where eventually we are devoured and we're no longer in the eternal family of Jesus. We're no longer a child of God. But we find ourselves again back in that doomed family of Adam. So, and this, by the way, is another case for the fact that our salvation is conditional. If our salvation wasn't conditional, then why would God go to so much effort and put so many of these key verses and counsels in through all of the apostles, telling us how important it is to stay on guard and hold on and steadfast? He overcomes the revelation, Jesus says. You know, we'll be able to find themselves written in the book of life, you know, if we stand fast. Why? Because God knows that we can lose our salvation. We can go from being lost to saved back to lost again. And so we have to be careful on that. All right, verse 9, we'll continue on. Verse 9, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. So in other words, choose to resist him. Again, this is proactive. This is yours and my part. He says, listen, we need to make choices that keep us sober in our minds and souls. We need to be watchful and on guard. And then we also have to actively resist the devil. Now, how do we resist the devil? Well, what is the devil up to? Well, the devil, if he can't throw you in jail, if he can't start throwing you on a torture rack or burning you on a stake, then he's going to do what he can to be able to, again, draw you away from your prayer life. He's going to try to monkey it up and get in the way of your study of God's Word. He's going to try to get into your head with as much of the world as possible through all the different avenues that are available, through the internet, the entertainment industry, music industry, through our family members, fellow friends, all these different ways. And so we need to understand that he works through those avenues, trying to devour us. We need to resist him. And so we resist him. And basically the overall word that is used in the Bible to describe all that is temptation. So the devil is the tempter. He's the one that tries to tempt us. Now, as it turns out, the Greek word that's translated into tempted, you'll find is also translated in some other verses as tested. And even in my marginal reference, the scholars tell me when it says temptation, it'll say it also means tested. And so they're really kind of hand in hand, though, aren't they? You know, if I'm tempted to be dishonest on my income tax return, that's also a test, is it not? It's a test of my allegiance and obedience and loyalty to God. Do I trust God enough to be able to know that I can be honest on my income tax return and God will still take care of me? Or am I going to fudge the numbers there just a little bit to be able to, in my favor, to be able to take care of myself and subside to that temptation? Well, that's a test as well, isn't it? Sometimes we're tested to give up our faith, not on a moral basis even. You know, the whole world might be thrown. Sometimes the devil throws so much at us so quickly from the world and just the brokenness of it and the rebellion of it and so much greed and selfishness and all the other sinful attitudes and actions and thoughts that of the people operating around us that the world can kind of, you know, if it doesn't rain, it pours, they say. And sometimes when it's pouring bad things in our lives, the test is not a moral temptation and moral test, but that same Greek word is applied to that time in which we are tested to give up our faith and give up on God, because why would God let us go through all this? Why would he let all this happen to us? Or I just feel exasperated, and so I'm just going to do my own thing, and I'm going to look to other sources to help me through this storm. And that also can be a test or a temptation as well. All right, well, let's move on. Resist him, be steadfast in the faith. and knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And again, that confirms what the rest of the book of Peter is addressing in a large way, and that is the fact that there was some very real-time suffering, physically, emotionally, and mentally, that was taking place by Christians, physically and emotionally suffering it out in dungeon holes and different torture activities and methodologies that were used on different Christians during this time. And then sadly, we have a number of Christians that were being physically completely devoured, being burnt on stakes and crucified in all kinds of horrible atrocities. And so again, verse 9, the last part of verse 9 confirms that Peter, when he says about the devil devouring us, he's talking about more than only spiritually and morally. Plan B, I'm convinced, for the devil is always physically. If he can tie you to a stake and crucify you or burn you or whatever else he can do to be able to get at you and against our Father who is watching our sufferings, he'll go for that first. But he also understands that spiritual and moral devouring is also just as destructive when it all is said and done. All right, so verse 9 goes on and says, "Now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory." And so there's a wish here that Peter is inspired to write, that may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so the wish here that God has inspired Peter to write down, that God wants for us, is that even though we may suffer for a time on a physical, emotional basis or both, because of the resistance and temptations and tests that the devil brings to us in negative ways in this life, is that if we do resist the devil, if we do remain steadfast in the faith, and we maintain our integrity before him, he says, after you have suffered for a while, there is a character benefit that results. God perfects you that much more. He establishes you that more. Now you're stronger than you were before the suffering, and he settles you into the faith even stronger. And so this goes, of course, in harmony with what Peter was saying in different ways, as well as Paul and others, Jesus, that all things come together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, as it tells us in Romans 8 and verse 28. And that all Jesus meant, not just the good things in life, but sometimes even more so the bad things that come in, the challenging things, the negative things, the sufferings and the frustrations and the disappointments that we experience. If we handle them with the right attitude and we remain steadfast in the faith, we end up being more perfect, more established, more strong. And again, that is in perfect harmony with what he said earlier. When we humble ourselves before the mighty God, he exalts us in due time. Now, Peter and John, or I should say James and John, those two brothers and fishermen and the original 12 apostles that followed Jesus in that inner circle, you know, as things were winding up and they saw Jesus and believed that he was going to put himself on a physical throne in Israel and conquer the Romans and set up a worldly a kingdom, that they wanted to be on the right hand and the left hand. They wanted the second and third best position in the kingdom next to Jesus. And so they were trying to exalt themselves. And so here we have Peter, also fisherman, and Peter wasn't involved in that fiasco, but certainly he was upset with James and John because he wishes he could have done it and thought of it first, because he was just as power-hungry as James and John were in exalting themselves. And so now we find a much different Peter. Peter had been humbled in due time, and he accepted that humbleness, that humbling, I should say. And so God made him a much different person by the time he penned this letter. And Peter was more perfect. He was more established. He was more strengthened. He was more settled because of it. And he could do that with you too. So if you're going through a hard time right now, you're struggling, and sometimes you feel like you're barely able to keep your head above water, God understands. And he has already shared with you here tonight, cast all your cares upon him. He cares about you. He loves you. He has your best interest in mind. And you can trust him. And he will use all these things to good and further perfect you and establish you. Verse 11 says, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Great benediction as he's kind of winding up the actual content of the letter. And then he kind of has a follow-up epilogue at the end, I guess we could call it, where he just kind of has some different greetings, including his secretary, Silvanus, has humbled himself because he's more than a secretary. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 19, Paul writes there that Silvanus was also a preacher and a missionary that traveled with Paul and his missionary team. And so at this point, Silvanus is in Rome with Peter, probably in prison, but perhaps not. We're going to get into that just in a little bit here and such. But let's look at the time. I'm looking at 6:45. Okay, so let's wind it up here. I'm going to spend about another 5 minutes or so winding up the last verses, and then we'll open up for any questions that might have come up throughout the session. So verse 12, sure enough, there's Silvanus. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, Peter says, I have written to you briefly. And so this is not unusual for the apostle and prophet to have somebody that would write for him. Paul used a secretary quite often, or somebody was willing to actually write the words as God was inspiring and moving upon the mind and the heart of the prophet. In this case, Peter, Paul is another classic example. Jeremiah made it very clear he had a regular secretary that would write down these prophetic words. In this case, it was a fellow preacher, and his name was Silvanus. And Silvanus is certainly listed as a preacher, but perhaps not as a prophet. And so as the prophet Peter is being inspired, Silvanus humbly takes that position and writes the words down. And Peter says, I was through him and my words, I was exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And so grace is repeated over and over by the apostles, including Peter in their letters, because they understood that the only source of true grace is through God. Now, the devil has his version of grace, and he tries to offer us a counterfeit version of that. You know, grace, which is just kind of just license to sin. And, of course, really all that is just a disguised religious version of living a carnal, sinful, lost life. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 that really we're not, that's not grace, and we're not really free, and we're not really experiencing liberty. We're actually slaves to our own sin, slaves to our own selfishness, slaves to our own sinfulness and self-centeredness. Then in verse 13, we have a fascinating verse there. It says, she, which is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So there's a couple of fascinating references there. Just, first of all, who's the she? What's her name? He named Silvanus, and he names his other colleague in the ministry, which is Mark, and we'll talk about him shortly. But who's the she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you? So who is the she? Well, you know, it's interesting. In fact, we can look at another application of modern, for Peter's day, a modern application, because Babylon was a historical bygone city by the time Peter penned that letter. So we know it's not literal Babylon in Mesopotamia over in modern Iraq and such, but it is a new city of Babylon. And who is the she? Well, we can go to the counterfeit she that God warns us about that will exist in your day and mine and does exist even today. In Revelation chapter 14, we find that there is a fallen woman that is a prostitute. She's riding a beast. A beast always represents a nation. In this case, it is a very small nation in Europe called the Vatican City. And then she is the what a woman is always represented in symbolic prophecy. Right from Genesis chapter 3 on, God uses a woman to represent God's church, God's people. In the Old Testament, it was called the country of Israel, or even before that, just his faithful people. And then when we come to the New Testament that Jesus sealed with his cross, we have the New Testament Israel, which is the Christian church. That's a whole other subject. If you've never studied before, Israel is no longer in the Middle East, according to the Bible. The New Testament tells us that Israel is made up of a borderless nation that includes all believers across the world.
So Revelation chapter 17, we have here, and the woman, this prostitute, an unfaithful spiritually, doctrinally, religiously, she's unfaithful, she's mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so when we come back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, the she is not an actual person living in Peter's time, but the she is the church. She who was in within Babylon. In other words, the body of believers, every single genuine born-again believer in the city of Rome is giving their greeting to the rest of the church throughout the Roman Empire that Peter is writing to. Babylon is none other than Rome. Because again, Babylon, as far as a literal city, was a bygone city by the time Peter penned this. And so, again, it's for sure not ancient Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar built and Daniel once lived and worked in. But no, it is Rome. Because Rome is the center of the new Roman, of the new empire in that part of the world. Remember, Babylon was the capital and the main city of the Babylonian Empire that ruled back in, 600 BC or 605 BC until the early 500s BC. But then we find that later on there's the Greeks and Persians and the Greeks, but then the Romans. And Rome now is the new capital. And as it turns out, it is also the new center of religious confusion and religious counterfeits. It is the capital city with the most false gods and idols and religions and paganistic understandings and rituals and so on. And so the church had already adopted Rome and understood that it was the new Babylon of their era. And we have to keep in mind that it was in Babylon that Peter was eventually crucified. So the million-dollar question that many of us ask is Peter in prison by this point? Because obviously he went to Rome to serve the Roman church, and then he also went to help evangelize and win more people into the church. But while he was there, he was arrested. And eventually he went from prison to a cross, and he died as he was crucified, as Jesus had prophesied and warned him way back when Jesus, just shortly after Jesus resurrected, that he would die on a cross. And sure enough, he died on a cross in Rome, this modern Babylon. At least for them, it was modern Babylon. And so was he in prison at the time? We don't know. He might have been free and just ministering to the church and writing while he was in Rome. Maybe he was in prison at this point. We know by for certain, by the time we get to 2 Peter, as we will begin to look at next week, we go to verses 14 and 15, and it turns out that 2 Peter is very much like Paul's second letter to Timothy that we call 2 Timothy. Both of them were kind of last words just before they were executed. So 2 Timothy, Paul knew that he was about to die. He was in prison waiting for his execution date. 2 Peter, Peter is in the same boat, and verses 14 and 15 make that clear. So we know by 2 Peter, Peter was for certain in prison, and he knew that his execution date either was already set or was about to be set. Whether or not 1 Peter was in that boat, we're not exactly certain. And then Mark. Mark is a fascinating study. And so we're just going to finish up the book here. So I'm going to take 2 minutes and look at Mark. Who is this Mark? He calls him Mark his son. Now, it's not his biological son. John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you may not sin." So John referred to, even as we do sometimes in a affectionate matter, call somebody younger than ourselves our son, even though they're not really biologically his son. That's the case here with Peter. Mark is a very outstanding figure. He's got a whole gospel named after him. Probably the first one. All the evidence points to Mark being the first one to write a gospel. And most scholars agree that it was Peter that was actually writing through Mark, and that Mark was more so a secretary than he was the actual inspired writer, and so that Peter was there assisting him. And certainly that would be in perfect harmony with Peter, obviously having a very close, affectionate relationship with this younger man. And he's so much so that he calls him his son. And so he's adopted him in his relationship with him. And so it's a beautiful thing there in Acts chapter 12 and verses 12 and 25. We find there that Mark is mentioned for the first time, and Mark is actually his surname. His first name is John, and so he's referred to as the son of Mary,
John, whose surname is Mark. And so probably, I'm not for certain, but I would surmise that probably because John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, one of the 12 apostles, John who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation, you know, he was such an outstanding figure, and to avoid confusion amongst the church, they would refer to John Mark simply as Mark, so that when you talk about Mark, they know that it's not John the apostle. And so for me, that makes a whole lot of sense, and certainly it would have for them back then as well. And then he's mentioned again in Acts chapter 15, verse 37 and 39. It's not in the best light. Poor Barnabas is standing up for Mark, and Paul, they're ready. Barnabas is ready to go on their second tour, missionary tour throughout the Roman Empire. And Barnabas is saying, we're going to bring Mark with us. And Paul says, we are not going to bring Mark with us. And Barnabas says, we are going to bring Mark with us. And then Paul says, we are not going to bring Mark with us. And as they keep going back and forth, the volume kind of got higher and higher. And it says that they had a sharp contention over it, even to the point where Paul says, all right, you're going to go one way and I'm going to go the other then. And so Paul grabs Silas, another missionary and prophet, and they take off in one direction. And Barnabas stays true to Mark and stands up for him and brings about into another direction in the Roman Empire. And so, good news is that when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that as Paul is writing up his, finishing up his last words to the church and his contribution to the Bible, he's about to be executed, and he says, could you please remember Timothy to bring Mark, for he is useful to me in ministry. And so we find there that after Peter perhaps was crucified, before Paul himself died, that he went from being a close companion with Peter, which makes sense because after Mark left and abandoned in the first missionary tour, Paul and Barnabas, and kind of went back home with his tail between his legs as a scared young man, he went back to his home city. And he was the son of Mary who had a house in Jerusalem. So Mark would have come back to Jerusalem and back to his house, back to his home, back to his mom. And then Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and that's the headquarters for Peter. And so him and Peter started to develop a very close relationship and became good friends and colleagues for many, many years, and even wrote the first gospel on the life of Christ. But then again, after Peter probably died, before Paul did, Mark then went back to an old colleague named Paul, an old mentor, that kind of rejected him earlier on, and we find some beautiful example of Mark forgiving Paul for his harshness, and Paul probably also forgiving Mark for abandoning them on that first missionary trip, and the two of them had a good working relationship. So all kinds of beautiful dots that we connect on this particular subject. But that's the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, and next week we're going to get into 2 Peter. Boy, 1 Peter had a lot to say, didn't it? We're going to open up for the next 3 minutes. Is there any questions that came in? No? Okay. So Tim says no questions. Maybe that was providential because God knew that we were going to have to take up the bulk of our time. Just finishing up this first letter. Again, 2 Peter next week. It's good to see you. It's nice to have you with us. And friends, it's always a good it's always a good time when we come into the Word, isn't it? And so thank you for the privilege of being able to be your teacher tonight. Pray that God was able to speak to you and help you grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for each and every friend that joined me here today. I thank you, God, for the blessing that you give. And Father in heaven, that you give us your truth. I want to pray, God, that you'll continue to lift us up and help us to stay steadfast, to be on guard, to be vigilant, to resist the devil, to be sober and make choices that keep us sober. And Lord, that we can be connected to you on a regular basis through our prayer life, through our study of your word, through worship, through service, Lord. Please bless us. Help us to be as faithful as Peter was, even unto death as Peter did. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. All right, friends, wishing you a blessed week, rest of the week, and look forward to any of you that are able to join us on Sabbath. Sabbath is a big day for us. It's our opening, grand opening celebration. And so we moved into our facility about a year and a half with COVID and other things that got in the way. We haven't been able to have just a nice, formal, full Sabbath to be able to give glory to God and thanks to Him in a special way as we have a full schedule. We have our regular Sabbath school study hour. Jay Gallimore, previous longtime president of the Mission Conference, is going to be teaching our lesson study, and then we're going to have Pastor Doug, our lead pastor, preaching the sermon during our worship service. We're going to have lunch here for those of you who are able to join us in person. We're providing lunch for everybody. And then afterwards, we're going to have self-guided tours at 2 o'clock. 3 o'clock, we're going to come back in the sanctuary for a consecration service. And that will be streamed online as well and probably on Amazing Facts TV. And then we also have a 4 o'clock Christian concert with a Christian Edition. So please mark it in your calendars. Count on joining us for all of these online different streamings that we're going to have available. Until then, God bless.